All right, good morning. How we doing, Severn? Welcome, welcome. We can find our seats. I want to welcome you to week six now of our series out of the book of James called Do Something Bold. I watched a commercial one time that said, great minds don't think alike, great minds think for themselves. And I think there's something in people that kind of naturally appreciates a free thinker or somebody who can kind of, you know, think bigger than their circumstance and beyond peer pressure. And we actually see that idea in the Bible fairly often. You have Paul commending a group of people known as the Bereans. And the reason that he does that, he says, is because basically they didn't take his word for it. They took what he said back to the word of God, and they decided for themselves what was right. And it's interesting to me that the Bible says, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but then it says, be transformed. And the way that we're transformed is by the renewing of our mind in Christ Jesus. And I think the reason that the Bible targets our mind so much is because we can have a tendency to be conditioned to think and to act and to live in certain ways based on our culture and based on kind of what we're fed through media. And I think that we're a culture that is conditioned to think selectively. We're conditioned to kind of be picky. We're conditioned to be partial. And really, the reason that I think we're inclined to think that way and make decisions that way is because of marketing or advertising. So just follow me here. So there's just about like an infinite number of companies, you know, shutting down and opening up every day, selling, you know, just about everything you can think of to us. And every one of those companies, in order to make a profit, needs you and I to survive. And so what they have to do then is convince us that we need what they're selling to survive. And they do that through marketing. So like literally everything from the name of the company to the logo of the company, to the slogan of the company, to the design of the actual product, is really trying to convince us that we need their product. It's convincing us to be partial or to be selective to their product. So take like a child's toy commercial, which I have never thought about until I, in fact, have a child of my own. But like every kid's toy commercial is going to be like really loud and really colorful and really energetic. And like the subtle theme throughout the commercial at the end of the day is that if you have this product, this toy, then the quality of your life is going to be dramatically increased. And if which is absolutely never the case. And if you don't have, you know, this product, then, you know, you're going to be this sad kid in the corner or whatever, which we think is kind of elementary and simplistic. But really, that's the way we're marketed to even as adults. Like it never stops. It never stops hitting us that way. So what I wanted to do, I looked at some famous companies' logos that I wanted to read to you guys, see if you recognize them, and see if you get the not really that subtle undertones of what they're trying to tell us. So if if I told you that this morning I had the breakfast of champions, you would know that I had a big old bowl, there it is, Wheaties. So think about that. Like, it's not the breakfast of average people. It's not even the breakfast of athletes, it's the breakfast of champions, right? And so on the box, you're always going to see these Olympic athletes that have just, you know, slain the world on behalf of good old USA, and somebody like Michael Phelps signed it. And so if you want to be a champion, you need to be partial to this cereal, all right? Cookie Crisp isn't going to take it to the top, it's Wheaties. How about this one? And this one isn't even subtle, listen to this. Soon, there will be two kinds of people. Those who use computers and those who use apples. All right, so that's not, like, they're not even trying to, like, that just kind of hits you in the face. That was Steve Jobs back in the day. That was Apple Computers' slogan in the 1980s. And so, like, consider what he's trying to pitch you. He's saying that, like, buying an Apple computer as opposed to, I think his competitor was IBM back in the day, it's actually going to make you, like, a higher class individual somehow. I don't have any idea how that's supposed to work. Then we have it your way. Anybody know that one? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Burger King. So every other fast food chain is going to do things their way, which, to be fair, I don't think I've ever had an order from McDonald's right. But I don't think Burger King gets it right that often either. Not that I eat them that often. You know, this takes a lot of work. Hey, can we edit that out? Can we cut that last line? So Burger King says, like, every company does it their way, but we're here to serve you. Boy, if that isn't, well, whatever. How about Live Richly. That's a company called Citigroup, so you're going to live poorly if you use any other company, but Live Richly. And finally, this is my last one. The best part of waking up is hallelujah. All right, so I don't know anybody that really likes waking up, but the absolute best part of that is Folgers. So if you have any other kind of coffee, who knows what your day is going to be like, but perhaps with Folgers, there's hope for you today. So hopefully I've made a solid case. It's not really subtle. Like we're conditioned to think, to think selectively, to think, we're conditioned to think, you know, what product can we get the absolute most out of? What should we be partial to? Right, so there's thousands of cars out there, but we want, you know, the most bang for our buck. There's thousands of cell phones, but they're not all equal. And there's thousands of clothing, but we're looking for something more than this, you know, just going to cover our body. We want something that's going to say something about us as an individual based on the clothing that we wear. So this sort of way of thinking, right, being partial, being picky, being selective, is totally fine when it comes to products. But when that starts to be a problem, when that ceases to be an okay way of thinking, is when we begin to look at people like we look at products. Amen? So there's a way that I think we can naturally be conditioned to think where we start to look at people like products. And then all of a sudden we're looking at relationships like, how much can I get out of this relationship or out of this individual? And how much mileage can I? And now all of a sudden you're really using and you're looking at people through the lens that you look at products. And the reason that I bring all that up is because that is exactly what James speaks to in the text this morning. I'm big on titles. And I've titled this teaching The Rules of Engagement, and that's exactly what James is talking about, the rules of engagement for people who claim to know and follow God. So I'm going to read you James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and you'll see what I mean. So here's what James says. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So we just spent the last 5 weeks in James chapter 1. And everything about James chapter 1 is really focused on the individual follower of Christ, how we should view temptation or trials, rather, and how we should survive trials and, you know, what our perspective should be. But in chapter 2 of James, he's kind of shifting gears, and now he's not so much interested on, you know, the individual believer as much as he is how we're to live in community with one another. And so in that text that I just read you, James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, he begins by saying, show no partiality. There's our command. And then right after that, he gives a qualifier, and he says, as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is interesting to me. And so James begins by saying, listen, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a follower of God, you are absolutely we don't have the privilege, we don't have the right, we can no longer deal with people in a way that's kind of selective, kind of picky, kind of partial. So to claim the name of Jesus Christ and really to treat people like products or to treat people partially, it's completely, it doesn't work with the Christian faith under the umbrella of following after Jesus. And what James does in this text, in these verses, he basically tells us three things that showing partiality does, which is kind of what I want to go over with you guys today. So the first thing that James highlights, he says that showing partiality divides us. And in chapter 2, verse 4, what he says is, if we show partiality, James says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? So along this command, James kind of brings up this hypothetical scenario in which a rich person who really looks rich and a poor person who really looks poor walks into the congregation of the church that he's writing to. And James says, you know, if you show a lot of deference to the guy who looks rich, who looks like basically you can profit from him or get some mileage out of that relationship, and you really neglect the poor guy, and you have him sit at your feet, or you kind of just make him stand in the back. The first thing that James points out, the first thing that he's kind of trying to warn this church about, is that you're creating distinctions. In other words, you're dividing the body of Christ. All right, now what's interesting about the way that people tended to think in the Roman Empire in James's day is that in some ways it was like us, but in other ways it was very not like us. Because in James's day, in the Roman Empire, wealthy people were seen as inherently like a better quality of person. And I mean that like morally, like they were seen as good people, which is interesting because it's almost the opposite in our day. Like in our culture, we have an element of sympathy, you know, for the underdog, especially in a declining economy, a guy who's been trying to find work but can't, who, you know, just can't catch a break. We have government-funded programs that help with the poor. And conversely, like when we see like a really high-powered CEO or a really, you know, like top-level politician on TV, that usually breeds a little bit of suspicion with us, specifically because all the stories that seem to get pumped out almost daily. And so the question that we ask when we see like a CEO or a politician usually is, okay, well, you know, how many people did they step on to get to the top? And, you know, how many lies did they tell? How many people did they cheat and steal from? And how many of their convictions did they sacrifice to get to where they are? In James's day, it was actually exactly the opposite. So in the Roman Empire, if you were rich, basically the thought process was you don't need to lie or cheat or steal if you're independently wealthy, because why would you need to do that if you're already, you know, well-kept and provided for? And conversely, with a poor person, the reason that they looked down on them was because, well, if you're poor, how can we trust you? Because you're going to need to kind of lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead. So not only were people of, you know, that weren't really doing well financially, not only were they seen as like morally a lower class individual than rich people, but in addition to that, they just weren't any benefit to your social repertoire. And so in James's church, which is an idea that's really been regurgitated throughout humanity since we've been created, this idea tended to be prevalent where people would kind of assign value to other people based on kind of things about them rather than who they were. So just consider this. Historically, people have assigned value to other human beings based on the color of their skin. All right, so it's really not a new idea. It's something that just kind of, it looks different, but it just keeps happening throughout mankind. And it always ends with the same thing. It always ends with division. People have tried to assign value to other human beings based on the color of skin, based on gender, based on age, based on, you know, country of origin. Whatever it is, there's something about mankind that's always wanted to do that, to just kind of elevate some individuals and then, you know, kind of neglect other ones. But specifically what James is talking about here, which is what I really find interesting about this command, is that normally when we think of partiality, we tend to look at like the person that we're neglecting or the person that we're kind of shunning. But really what I think James is hitting on here is the person that you're elevating or the person that you're putting on a pedestal. Because speaking of this rich man, he says, you know, if you bring him in the church and you kind of let him sit in a place of authority and you put all of your attention on that individual and you kind of put him up on a pedestal, James goes on to say, aren't they the ones that are hurting you? Aren't they the ones that are dragging you to court? And so really what James is talking about is really idolatry of individuals. Because when our focus starts to shift on another individual, regardless, you know, when we start to put them on a pedestal, when we start to look to them for like how they can provide for us, and we start to kind of give all of our focus to that individual, really what happens, and the reason that that's not okay to do, is because then our focus has gone off of God and on to man. And just real practically, what you and I should be really clear on is that whoever we idolize, we're eventually going to be let down by. right? I mean, has that ever not been the case? Unless it's God, whoever we idolize, we're eventually going to be let down by, and then we're eventually going to demonize. And you can see this with, you know, men that have been raised up on pedestals and men that have been, you know, looked at as really more than men or inherently as you know, more valuable than other individuals. That always, really being on a pedestal for an individual just gives them a longer fall, and it makes it hurt a lot harder when they hit the ground. Because whenever we start to put all of our focus and really all of our hopes and all of our dreams and our expectations and all of our stock in another individual, we are 100% of the time always headed for exactly what James is talking about, which is division, disaster, destruction. If it's a marriage that really isn't doing well, and so it focuses on the kids and it, you know, is just staying together for the kids, or even if it's just two people in a relationship, and you know, the guy's whole world revolves around the girl, or the girl's whole world revolves around the guy, the reason that that never works is because human beings, by design, are going to let other human beings down. And so when our focus starts to shift away from God and on to another human made of the same stuff as us, what James is saying, listen, you're making distinctions among yourself. You're going to cause division among yourself. That absolutely never works out. And here's the bottom line. Jesus lived and died to really level the playing field and to set a few things, more than a few things, straight for mankind. And really what he did is he died to unite. And I want to read you a prayer. They call this the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed out of John 17. This is what Jesus prayed concerning his people. Speaking to God, Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus said, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." That's Jesus' prayer. "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me." Jesus said, "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." That's the third time Jesus has repeated that in that prayer now, that his people would be one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. All right, those are some of Jesus' final words to his disciples, and really a prayer that he was praying to kind of set the trajectory for his people, the church, just prior to his betrayal by Judas, and then arrest, and eventually crucifixion. And for all of the things that the life and death of Jesus Christ has done for you and I, like, you know, appeasing the wrath of God and absorbing the wrath of God so that through a relationship with him, we can be made right with God and go to heaven for an eternity in his presence when we die. For all of the myriad of blessings and benefits that we reap from the finished work of Jesus, I think one of the most important things that Jesus's death, his life and his death, his example that he set for us, one of the most important things that he did for us was just finally allow mankind to take its focus off of ourselves and off of each other and onto Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the only way that unity is achieved anywhere in the church is if our focus is entirely off of one another, you know, with these expectations and these hopes and all of these, you know, things that we're just eventually going to be let down by. The only way unity is possible is if our focus shifts from ourselves and each other and on to Jesus, where it belongs. And here's what so struck me about this, what James is saying here. When we show partiality, and James says, when we show distinctions, when we create distinctions among ourselves, which inevitably leads to division among ourselves, we are doing the exact opposite of the work of Jesus Christ. And we're doing exactly the opposite of what he prayed for us in John chapter 17. That's how serious it is. So that's the first thing James gives us for why we can't show partiality. And this is the second thing. No? Here we go. Showing partiality changes us. All right, James says in chapter 2, verse 4, the second half of that verse, he says, if you show partiality, number one, you make distinctions among yourselves. But then he says, and then have you not then become judges with evil thoughts? Which I think is really interesting, the verbiage that James uses here. So he starts by saying that you create these distinctions that God never meant to exist among you, right? Because we all have the imprint of our Creator on us, and so, you know, there really is no hierarchy. And then he goes on to say that you actually become judges with evil thoughts. And so it actually begins to change us. We actually begin to become something different than what God designed us to be. I took a class a little while ago that I considered to be like a throwaway class. It's interesting. I'm in school for, the degree is called Ministry Leadership with a Preaching Concentration. And so really the classes that I like to take are classes that all pertain to that, like, you know, Communication of Biblical Truth, or, you know, a class on the Book of Romans. Things like that is what I really like studying. But obviously with any degree, you're going to have to take a lot of gen ed classes that you kind of have to grind through. And so I had to take Introduction to Literature, which isn't something that I was really, you know, super excited to take. And in the assigned reading there, one of the books that they had us read was a book that, you know, outside the Word of God, wound up being like one of the just hardest hitting books I've ever read. It's called A Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave. And I mean, like, trying to get through that book, like all of the emotions, like the anger and just like the sadness that that book kind of caused to boil to the surface in me was amazing to me. And that book, it's an autobiography written by Frederick Douglass, and he tells the story of his life. He actually wasn't born far from here. He was born in 1818, but he was born on Home Farm, is what it was called, in Talbot County, Maryland. And he's got like stories that would just make you cringe of the way that he was treated in Talbot County, separated from his mother at birth, didn't ever really know who his father was. It was believed that his owner on Talbot County was his father, but that was never confirmed to him. And not long after, you know, he spent a couple of years at Talbot County, he got moved to Baltimore. I think it was actually in Fells Point. And he kind of tells this amazing story of what he saw right when he got to Baltimore that I think really illustrates this point that I wanted to read to you guys. These are his thoughts upon meeting like this new family that was going to be, you know, his owners. He says, my new mistress proved to be all she appeared when I first met her at the door, a woman of the kindest heart and finest feelings. This is something he'd never experienced before. He said she had never had a slave under her control previous to myself. And prior to her marriage, she'd been dependent on her own industry for a living. She was by trade a weaver, and by constant application to her business, she'd been in a good degree preserved from the blighting and dehumanizing effects of slavery. So this is a woman who'd never owned slaves before. She'd never treated people so poorly before. He said, I was utterly astonished at her goodness. I scarcely knew how to behave toward her. She didn't deem it impudent or unmannerly for a slave to look her in the face. And then he said something that really caught my attention. He said, the meanest slave was put fully at ease in her presence, and none left without feeling better for having seen her. Her face was made of heavenly smiles and her voice of tranquil music. Now, what he's saying is just describing this woman that he's never seen anything like before. And he goes on to say that, like, all the ways he'd been taught to act towards someone who wasn't a slave, it didn't work with her. Like, she didn't appreciate that. It actually kind of disturbed her when he tried to treat her like she was inherently more valuable than him, simply because she'd never had a hand in the slave trade or the slave-owning industry. But then he goes on to say something about this specific woman that I found so profound. He said, but alas, this kind heart that that woman had, he said it had but a short time to remain such. The fatal poison of irresponsible power was already in her hands and soon commenced its infernal work. That cheerful eye, under the influence of slavery, soon became red with rage. That voice made all of sweet accord change to one of harsh and horrid discord. And that angelic face gave place to that of a demon. Strong words. What's so amazing about the story of Frederick Douglass is that, you know, slavery didn't define that man. That story is about his eventual escape. And then he goes on to be this visionary and this inspirational speaker and leader in the abolitionist movement. If I'm not mistaken, he actually went on to serve as like an advisor to President Lincoln. So this guy, while he was absolutely affected and hurt and scarred physically, mentally, emotionally, I'm sure, you know, by the crippling effects of slavery, it didn't define him. It didn't change who he was as a person because he wound up rising above it. But what's so amazing that he's pointing out there is that it wasn't just slaves that were so affected by slavery, it was the people that treated slaves poorly. And those people, in some cases, wound up changing a whole lot more than the people that they treated so poorly. And really, the point of what Frederick Douglass is saying there and what I see in James's words here is that a lot of times we can think that, you know, when we decide to actively engage people with, like, a, you know, favoritism, or we decide to, you know, assign value to people, like some are more valuable and some are less valuable than others. We tend to think that the only people that affects is the people that we're treating poorly. And James is saying, no, if you show partiality, he says you've become judges with evil thoughts. And absolutely, the people that we treat poorly are affected by it, but we actually begin to change and become something different entirely. It's us who change. And so it's almost like, even if you don't care about the people that you're treating poorly, just consider the fact that you're going to be just as affected, if not more so, based on the way that you engage with other people. And so showing partiality, number one, it divides us. Number two, it changes us. And the third thing that James says regarding this is that showing partiality actually condemns us. This is a hard hitter. And I'm sorry if anybody came to church today to hear something a little bit more uplifting, but James speaks extremely strongly about this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and so I really don't have a choice but to just kind of say what he says. And the third thing he says here is that showing partiality condemns us. In chapter 2, verse 13, James writes, "For judgment is without mercy to one who was shown no mercy." I mean, just like let that sink in for a minute. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. James says mercy triumphs over judgment. Regardless of what people say about Jesus Christ, whether you legitimately believe that he's the Son of God, Jesus was absolutely the most inspirational and most effective leader and speaker and innovator really in history. And what's, among all the things that we could say that's amazing about, the way that Jesus lived, really what captures me is the way that he communicated to people in a way that they could really grasp. Like when Jesus spoke with and just consider that for a moment. So the Bible says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he came down here to us. And he actually spoke, like the creator of mankind spoke in a way that we would understand. And when Jesus spoke with farmers, and he tried to relate what the kingdom of God is like and how Christians are called to act, he would say things like, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God. And immediately, people in his culture would understand exactly what he meant. Or Jesus talked about the kingdom of God like sowing seeds, and sometimes it falls on good soil, and sometimes it doesn't. And people understood what Jesus was trying to say. And he was a master storyteller. And on one occasion, one of Jesus' own disciples was asking about forgiveness. And he asked, basically, how often should I forgive people? How much forgiveness is responsible for me to extend? What he was asking, it was Peter. And what Peter was asking is basically, how should I treat people? How are we supposed to do that? And so Jesus, answering that question, he just told a story. And he said, the kingdom of heaven, it's kind of like a rich king who wanted to settle his accounts. Right, so kings would loan out money to a bunch of people that then became his servants, and this king wanted to kind of, get a hold of where his money had gone and then, make good on the loans that he'd made, get his money back. And so one servant comes into this king, Jesus said, and they find out that he owes 10,000 talents. Now, I'd never really studied this story in any depth, but obviously I did for this teaching, and so I looked at what a talent was. Now, just to give you an idea of how in over his head this guy was, one talent, if I owed you one talent, that's about 20 years of labor for your average laborer in Jesus' day. That's 20 years for one talent, and this, frankly, this fool has managed to get himself so far in debt that he owes 10,000 talents. Now, run the numbers there. That's 200,000 years of debt that this guy's managed to accrue. Okay, so not only will his debt long outlive him, it'll outlive his great-great-great-great-grandchildren and then some. I mean, I could keep going there. And so Jesus was speaking hyperbolically to kind of get his audience's attention. And so I imagine everybody, if they're not laughing, then they're shocked at basically the stupidity of this guy. And so this guy gets brought in before the king, and his debt is kind of, brought before him, and he does the only thing that he knows to do. He falls down at this king's feet on his knees, and he says, just please have patience with me, and I'll work as hard as I have to. I'll pay you back. I'll find a way to get you the money. And then this king does something amazing, something that I'm sure nobody who was listening to Jesus, could really understand. Rather than saying, okay, we'll get to work because you're going to work and literally until you die, this king says, I'm just going to absolve the debt altogether. And so everybody listening to Jesus must have thought, all right, this was a debt that was supposed to span several generations after this guy died, multiple generations after this guy died, if he was ever inclined to be in a good mood, if he was ever inclined to show a little bit of mercy, a little bit of understanding to people, I'm thinking right there would be the day. A 200,000-year debt just got reduced to nothing. And so in this story, Jesus continues, this guy who was just forgiven goes looking for someone who owes him money. And so everybody listening to Jesus is thinking, okay, well, he's definitely going to just liquidate whatever debts are owed to him, because how could this guy, I mean, I picture him skipping away like Willy Wonka from this guy that he owed money at this point. But then he does something amazing. He comes to a guy who owes him a debt, and the debt is for 100 denarii. That's one denarii is 1 day's wage, so that's 100 days' wage. Now, that's not really that small of a debt. I mean, that's more than 3 months' salary, but that isn't anything. 100 days compared to 200,000 years, that's not anything to get real excited about. But instead of liquidating this debt and absolving this guy that owed him, he chokes this man, Jesus says. He chokes him, and he demands, like screaming in his face, he says, pay what you owe. And this servant does the same exact thing. He falls at the feet of this man, and he says, just have patience with me. Please just have patience with me, and I'll pay you back. And then this man does something that I imagine Jesus' hearers couldn't believe. He actually says, no, that's not good enough, and he has him thrown in jail. He has him thrown in jail until he'll pay the debt off. And so word of this gets around to the other servants who this king originally loaned money out to. Word of this gets around that this guy who was forgiven a 200,000-year debt can't forgive a 100-day debt against him. And it goes back to the king. And this is how Jesus ends this story. Matthew 18, verses 32 through 35, Jesus says, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And this is the moral of the story. Jesus said, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, that's an amazing story. It's almost an incredible story because it begs this question, how could this man who was forgiven so much, refused to forgive so little owed against him? And really, I think the answer to that question is found in how he originally spoke to that king. So you remember when that story starts off, this guy gets invited into the king, and they find out that he owes 200,000 years worth of wages. And he falls down at the feet of the king, but here's what he never said. Here's what the servant didn't say. The servant didn't say, I am so sorry for my stupidity. I don't know how I managed to accrue this much debt. I have absolutely no excuse for myself. Please spare me and my family. There's nothing I can do. My great-grandchildren can't pay this off. The only thing I can ask you for is mercy. That's not what the servant said, which frankly would have been the only logical thing to say at that point, in my opinion. What he said was, have patience with me, and I will pay you back, which is unbelievable. That's a 200,000-year debt. How is he going to pay him back? And so really, I think the answer to the question, how could this guy refuse to extend forgiveness? How could he refuse to extend mercy after so much was extended to him? I think it just boils down to three failures in his understanding. Number one, he failed to understand the size of his own debt because he was still looking at it like something he could pay off. And then number two, he failed to understand the extent of the mercy. He failed to understand exactly how unable he was to pay for himself. And then number three, he failed to understand and really come to grips with the extent of the mercy that was made available to him through absolutely nothing that he earned. And so he looked at this thing like something that he could kind of pay off himself, or he didn't really need help with. And so, of course, when he, you know, not really understanding the grace and the mercy of that king, when he goes to another fellow servant, he doesn't extend those things. And I want to make a blanket statement here. I'll apply this to my own life. And, you know, if there's anybody here that kind of needs to hear this, maybe this will hit you in the chest like it hit me in the chest. Every single time in my life, without exception, every single time in my life, I fail to extend forgiveness to somebody who has wronged me every single time. It's related to the same exact failure of the servant. I just haven't come to grips with the size of my debt before a holy God, and I have failed to understand how unable I was to work that debt off myself, and I have failed to understand exactly how much mercy has been shown to me. And when we deal with other people, you know, like they need to earn our love, like they need to earn our forgiveness, our mercy, our understanding. Just real practically, here's the bottom line. People are never, ever going to earn forgiveness. They're never, ever going to deserve understanding or compassion or mercy, right? Because what the Bible has to say about us, our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful, who can know it? The Bible doesn't paint a real rosy picture of mankind. And so people are never going to deserve forgiveness, but Christ demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ went to the cross for me long before I was even trying to earn anything. We, like sheep, had gone astray. And so the reason that James speaks so harshly here, just echoing the words of Jesus, the reason he says judgment is without mercy to one who's shown no mercy, it's very plain to me. It's because there's no greater hypocrisy. There is no greater hypocrisy in a follower of Jesus' life than to refuse to extend to other people what has been so freely given to us. That is a heavy truth, but that's exactly what James is dealing with here. That is vital for us to understand as followers of Jesus. So I want to call the worship team up, and I want to kind of start, you know, bringing this teaching in for a landing. You know, the Bible really is the most, regardless of whether people want to say that it's inspired, that it's the Word of God, that it's inerrant, which we believe and we teach at this church, regardless, the Bible is absolutely the most forward-thinking book in the history of mankind. And I can actually quantify that. Like, at a time and a place in culture when people believed that mountains held up the sky, and there was this pantheon of gods, and you know, there were all these wild guesses as to how the earth got here, it's the Genesis account of creation that says, no, there's one God. There's one God, and he created everything. And actually, in a time and a place when people believed that the world was flat, you can look at this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says, speaking to God, that he sits above the sphere of the earth. I mean, think about that. How would he know that? Or at a time and a place when people believed that the earth rested on the back of a giant turtle or the back of a man, as hilarious as that sounds now, it was Job in the book of Job that said, God, you hang the earth on nothing, which is amazing when you really think about that. Like, regardless of whether you want to say it's the word of God, like, does that not, I mean, how on earth did these people come to these conclusions? And then you fast forward to Jesus' day at a culture that was, you know, just as backwards as can be, where, you know, people believed that women and children were less valuable. It was Jesus going out of his way to do things that nobody in his way would do, like speaking to the woman at the well or saying, let those children come to me. And as a matter of fact, unless you think and act like a child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. It's the Bible that instilled really this equal value system long before mankind had any of those ideas. And I don't really know how the Bible has gotten a reputation as a book that's held mankind back in any way, because it's always been light years ahead of where we are. It's always been. We never outgrow the need for the Word of God to really get us beyond ourselves. And these words of James today, echoing the words of Jesus Christ, they're exactly as forward-thinking as any words in the Word of God, because it's the inspired Word of God. So if you didn't believe it now, I hope you believe it now. And when Jesus came to this planet and he reduced all of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament to just really two things: love God with everything that you have, and love your neighbor just the same way that you love yourself, you know, that really shouldn't be a breath of fresh air for us. Because what we quickly find when we try to walk that kind of lifestyle out, where we love God with everything we have, and we love people just the same way we love ourselves and refuse to show partiality, what we're quickly going to find is that we just can't do that. And based on the words of James here, that's a really big deal if you can't do that, because showing partiality is going to divide us, it's going to change us, it's going to condemn us. And so it raises this question: how are we going to do that? How are we going to fulfill these commands? And the answer is, we're going to need help. And so here's what God did. The reason that partiality is wrong, the reason that it's forbidden with humans, is because we're all on a level playing field. We all have the image of our Creator on us. And so it's not like some of us are more in the image of God and some of us less. So the only being in existence that could have showed partiality to us is God, because he legitimately stands above every single one of us. And I mean infinitely above. But in one of the most, pardon me, in the most shocking story of role reversal, the most shocking story ever told, called the gospel, God actually came down here. God actually became a man named Jesus Christ. And Jesus said some words that I can hardly fathom. He said when he was here, he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Like, just let that like hit you, as hard as that needs to hit us. That we should never move, like that should never seem elementary to us. That should never stop being a big deal to us, because the one being in existence who could have showed partiality toward us actually humbled himself to give his life for us. And the only reason, the only way that we're ever going to love people, the only way we're going to love God and love people the way that he's called us to, the only way I'm going to love my wife the way I'm required to, love my son the way that I'm required to, isn't through another conference or another self-help book. The only way I'm going to do that is through surrendering more of my life to Jesus Christ, who perfectly demonstrated love for me. And listen, if you're here today inside or outside of Jesus Christ, and you've ever bought this lie that you're, you know, somehow just a lower class individual, or you're so far or you're too far gone from God, or your life's too much of a mess, inside or outside of Jesus Christ, I'm going to close this sermon with the words of Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so a God who could have treated us so partially, who sits so far above us, he chose instead to extend love, and he made a way for us to be made right. And that's the imperative upon which the command to show no partiality rests. That's the rules of engagement for God's people, right? That's it. That's all.